Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 32. It says, "Then they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" Jesus is on his final journey to Jerusalem to complete the work that God the Father has given him to do. This is what Jesus had been born to do. This is why God the Son entered our time and space as a human being. He was born to die for us, and he was born to be raised to life for us. He's on the mission that God had called him to. He started this final trek to Jerusalem back in Mark chapter 9, verse 30, and he has been making his way south, traveling from what had been his home base of Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And when we read here, they were going up to Jerusalem, it might be a little confusing since Jerusalem is south and we often think of south as down. But Jerusalem is also up in the mountain range above the Jordan River Valley. So Jesus will be making his way up to the city out of the Jordan River Valley. That valley is several hundred feet below sea level. The city of Jerusalem is at about 2,500 feet above sea level. So you'll have quite a climb up out of that valley to get to the city. Now there's an obvious tension growing as Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem. I mean, look at how Mark describes the reaction of those who are traveling with him. It says the disciples are amazed, or they're astounded, they're astonished, they're in awe. It says those who followed are afraid, they're fearful. Well, why are they amazed and fearful? Jerusalem is the seat of power in Israel, both politically and religiously. It was no secret that the religious leaders and the power brokers, they don't like Jesus. In fact, they want to kill him. They want to end this troublemaker. Common wisdom would have recommended that Jesus avoid Jerusalem. It was a risky place for him to go. Unless, of course, Jesus was intending to have a confrontation with the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. You may remember that the people of Jesus' day were expecting a Messiah who would be a great king like David, leading them in victory over their enemies, who at that time was the Romans, and establish Israel as the indisputable power. Well, many have been hoping that Jesus would step forward and reveal himself as Messiah and then begin to overthrow their Roman oppressors. As it becomes apparent that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, well, they're assuming that the time for Jesus to make his move is drawing near. It's also clear to those closest to Jesus that something has definitely changed about him. There's a deeper kind of focus about him. In Luke's account of the life of Jesus, he describes this change in Jesus like this in Luke 9:51. It says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." That expression, to set his face, is an expression meaning that he had this focused determination about him. The people, including his disciples, they didn't understand the mission of Jesus, though. See, he is indeed going to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission. He is indeed going there to face the religious leadership and the power brokers. But his mission is not to lead the people in a campaign to overthrow the Romans. Instead, it's what he describes here in Mark 10:33. To be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, the Romans. And they'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. This is the third time that Jesus has clearly predicted his rejection, his torture, and his death in the Gospel of Mark. This time, he provides some very specific details. But his disciples and the others that are traveling along with him, they refuse to hear it. They will not accept what Jesus is saying. They don't understand what he's saying, and they don't want to. For them, he's going to be a great king in the lineage of King David. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to establish the glory of Israel. That's what he's going to do. We know it, and we're not accepting anything else. Now, before we move on in this passage, I want us to notice how Jesus is described here. It says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Jesus is fully embracing the mission that God has for him, to be rejected, to be humiliated, to be tortured, to be killed in the most brutal way of the day. There's no hint here of the common idea that some have of Jesus as this weak, meek, soft sissy. Instead, we have a profound display of courage as he's resolutely stepping into the fate that he knows is waiting for him in Jerusalem. There's no quit in Jesus. The first century Greek historian Plutarch wrote about courage, saying, "Courage consists not in hazarding without fear, but being resolutely minded in a just cause." It's as if he wrote that with Jesus in mind. Because Jesus was not recklessly going to Jerusalem, hazarding without fear. Instead, he was determined in his mind and heart to fulfill the great mission that God had for him, regardless of the danger involved in doing it. Being resolutely minded in a just cause. If you're looking for a genuine superhero who gives his all for the people, fighting evil and standing up for justice and good, then Jesus Christ is your guy. There's nothing cowardly about him. He's the Lion of Judah, not marching into Jerusalem to destroy mere mortals, but to actually lay his life down before the mortals to overcome the greater enemies of sin and death and hell. Well, verse 35 begins our next piece here, and it says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" This is quite an unbelievable question they have for Jesus, isn't it? "Jesus, we'd like you to do whatever we ask of you." Jesus wisely says, "What is it that you'd like, boys?" In verse 37, here's what they want. "And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.'" They want Jesus to give them the highest places of honor in his kingdom. Think about the context in which this request is made. Jesus has just said, "I want you guys to know that when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected and condemned and humiliated and tortured and killed." And now James and John say, "Yeah, okay, well, we don't think that's really going to happen. Instead, let's talk about those seats of importance on your right and your left in your kingdom. We want first dibs on those." Well, rather than listening to what Jesus is saying and taking it to heart, see, all they can think about is how they're going to cash in when Jesus is in charge as the great king. Back in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 35, you might remember this story. As Jesus and the disciples were traveling back from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum, the disciples, they had gotten into an argument with each other about which of them was the greatest. You remember? Now we have James and John orchestrating a plan to ensure that they will occupy the seats of greatest importance. In Matthew's version of this story, in Matthew 20, 20 through 28, James and John's mother is the one who is making this request of Jesus. So most likely it was the three of them all involved here together, James, John, and their mom, approaching Jesus with this request. Now, do you remember who these two are, James and John? Jesus gave these two brothers the nickname Sons of Thunder, which is in all likelihood has something to do with their dispositions. They're the two who asked Jesus in Luke 9 if they could call fire down from heaven to destroy a village that didn't welcome him. Can we burn them? Let us burn them, Lord. In their current state, these two are not the kind of people that you want as number two and number three in command in the kingdom of God. They would be torching everything in sight. Like they were Johnny Storm, the human torch from the Fantastic Four. Flame on! You know, the same could be said about us. I mean, I know I'm not ready for that kind of power in my current state. Some days I would be in the mood to torch the whole planet. And other days I would let everybody get away with anything. James and John, I would not trust. Me, I would not trust. You, I would not trust. Jesus, I can trust with that kind of power. 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Jesus tries to explain to these guys that they don't really know what they're even asking for. See, this isn't going to be rainbows and lollipops. This is going to be tremendous suffering and then death. All James and John can see is the glory of Jesus sitting on his throne as the boss of everything, and they want a piece of the action. But before there will be any glory, there's going to be unbelievable humiliation. Before there will be any raising up, there's going to be a tremendous casting down and being crushed. Jesus asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And they confidently answer, "We're able." But they haven't got a clue about what they're asking about. It makes me think of the little kid who sees his mom eating what appears to be chocolate and he's determined to have some. And his mom tries to explain to him that what he thinks is chocolate is not really chocolate. It's laxative, and he's not going to like it. And Jesus is saying to James and John, you really don't want this cup and this baptism. And they said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." There's a beautiful promise of the gospel given here in verse 39. That is for all of us who put our faith in Jesus and follow him. When he says, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Jesus drank the cup of suffering for us. Jesus was baptized into suffering and death for us. This is the gospel. Isaiah 53:5, it said, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed." Jesus suffered and died in our place, taking upon himself the punishment and the judgment that we deserved for our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The gospel. Jesus says to them that it's not for him to decide who would sit at his right and his left in his kingdom. Those places were reserved for whoever God the Father would choose. We don't know who those places of honor are for, but I think we will be surprised to find out who will be sitting in those places. Jesus said, "Many who are first will be last, in the last first. The greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by a very different standard than is used in this world. Verse 41, and when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. This is a whole batch of human beings right here, isn't it? In all their beautiful glory. See, when the other disciples hear what James and John have done, going behind their backs and trying to secure the places of highest honor for themselves, they're angry. What? They did what? See, these other guys, they aren't saddened to discover the terrible attitude displayed by James and John. They're mad because these two beat them to the punch. Jesus, he sees through all of the one-upmanship that they're all playing with each other and we're all playing with each other. And he gives them another lesson about how the kingdom of God works in contrast to this world. Verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. In the kingdom of God, greatness is not achieved by asserting rank, but through humble service. The classic power structure in the world is a triangle with the narrow end at the top. Those on the bottom, they support the power on the top, and their main function is to serve those on the top. In the kingdom of God, that triangle is turned upside down. The greatest are the servants of everyone. The greatest support and serve the others. The greatest give themselves away to others. It's servant leadership. And the greatest example of this kind of leadership is Jesus Christ himself, who gave himself for all of us. Although most of the topics that Jesus taught on are generally mentioned just once in Mark's book, it's highly likely that Jesus taught on a number of the same topics repeatedly as he encountered different crowds of people. Now, one of the reasons Mark probably doesn't include any more than one instance of Jesus teaching on a particular topic is to keep the story interesting. I mean, it could become a bit boring if every chapter of the Gospel of Mark had Jesus teaching about the same subjects again and again and again, wouldn't it? But there's a noteworthy exception to this. It's this topic of greatness in the kingdom of God, of servant leadership. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. This is a topic that Mark, being led by the Holy Spirit, includes more than once in his book. We find the same teaching throughout the New Testament, expressed again and again in various ways. See, this is the central ethic of Jesus. Love being expressed through action. We can find it over in Romans chapter 13, for example, verse 9, where Paul writes, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And then in verse 45, he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus summarizes his teaching about servanthood by using himself as an example. He serves us, and that service included giving up his own life to save us. This verse, verse 45, is considered the primary verse of the entire book of Mark, that the whole book hinges on this verse. It's built on this verse. This verse, it encapsulates the entire life and ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for us. That word ransom, it means the price for release or freedom. Jesus gave his life as the price to purchase our release from bondage to sin and death. Back in Mark 8:37, Jesus asked, "What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" And the answer to that question is now given for us in Mark 10:45. The only thing that a person can give in exchange for their soul is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the price required to purchase our freedom, our salvation, our eternal life in heaven. He is our ransom. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Jesus gave himself, his life, for us. He purchased our freedom with his own blood. This, again, is the gospel message that we have entrusted our eternal souls to. A closing thought on this topic of service in the gospel. Every time we humble ourselves and serve another, every time we step down to lift another up, every time we exchange places with someone of less importance than ourselves, we're exemplifying the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are being a living example of what Jesus has done for us and the whole world. Philippians 2:3 is that familiar passage that captures this idea of Jesus stepping down and serving us, giving himself for us. Verse 3, Philippians 2:3. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Here's the example of Jesus, he says now. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Let's take a look at this final story in Mark chapter 10 that closes out this section of Mark. This is the last healing miracle recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Verse 46, it says, "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" As we noted before, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, and on his way, he passes through the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho in the time of Jesus is not the same ancient city of Jericho that we read about back in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament when the walls came tumbling down when the children of Israel marched around it. This newer Jericho is where Herod the Great had built a beautiful, ornate winter palace for himself. And it really stood at the gateway to Jerusalem as one moved up out of the Jordan Valley, up the mountain to Jerusalem. Jericho is about 20 miles east of Jerusalem, down in the valley, about 1,200 feet below sea level. So it's about a 3,500-foot climb in elevation from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And as he is leaving Jericho, Jesus is interrupted by this impassioned plea of a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. It was not unusual to see a blind man sitting along the roadside begging for handouts from those who passed by. This is the way that Bartimaeus made his living, so to speak. There was not an established and organized welfare system like we have in our own country today. So people like this relied on handouts from individuals, and they would position themselves in places where people would pass by often and then beg. This day probably started out like most days for Bartimaeus. He got up that morning and he found his way to the spot where he usually sat. But this day is going to turn out to be the most important day of his life. When he hears this huge crowd coming by and all of the commotion associated with it, he asks what's going on, and they tell him that Jesus, is passing by. And when he hears that it's Jesus, he starts shouting just as loud as he can, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Well, people, they try to get him to stop yelling. "Quiet down. You're making a nuisance of yourself. You're annoying us. Shut up." But he just shouts all the more. These people, they go, "What is he going to want with you? You're nobody. Be quiet. Get out of the way. We're trying to get a look at Jesus. We're trying to hear what he's saying." He'd heard the stories about Jesus, and he's not going to let this opportunity slip away, no matter what these people say to him. He has got to get Jesus' attention somehow, so he just gives it all he's got. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The way he refers to Jesus is significant. He calls him Son of David, which was a messianic title. By using this title for Jesus, he's declaring that he believes Jesus is the Messiah. See, this man, he may be blind physically, but he's demonstrating a whole lot more spiritual sight than many around him do. And in verse 49, Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. So Jesus, he hears this cry, he stops, he asks to speak with him, and Bartimaeus, he immediately just jumps up, throws his cloak aside, and goes to Jesus. In verse 51, Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Up to this point, no one has taken Bartimaeus seriously. He has just been a huge distraction and annoyance for everyone, just getting in everyone's way. But Jesus, he stops the whole procession of people, and he takes this overlooked, forgotten, despised, outcast person seriously, and he asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" See, Jesus sees the man who's invisible to everyone else around him. And this man, he sees Jesus like few others do. And now Jesus, he gives him an opportunity to demonstrate that to the whole crowd. The opportunity to express his faith in the power of Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah. He says, "Rabbi, I want to receive my sight. I want to see." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Your faith has made you well. Not faith in itself as if it possessed power. That word faith in our day has become a thing itself which people think possesses power. That's not the way Jesus uses the word faith. For Jesus, faith is always in God and the one that he has sent, Jesus Christ. And I love the way the story ends. It says, immediately he recovered his sight and he followed him on the way. He just got right on in. He starts following Jesus. Calls us to do the same, doesn't he? In closing this morning, I just want to recall that one idea to us again to remember for this week. That every time you humble yourself and you serve another, every time you step down and lift another up, every time you exchange places with someone of less significance, every time you serve someone else, you are exemplifying the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are being a living example of what Jesus has done for us in the whole world. You're bringing the gospel to life in your very self, in your behavior as you serve and you lift others up, because that's what Jesus did. So this week, as you serve, as you step down and lift up, as you humble yourself and raise others, I want you to go, that's what Jesus did. I'm being like Jesus, and I'm being a living example, model of Jesus. I'm living the gospel by doing this. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we so thank you for your life, Jesus. what you've done for us, the things that you've taught us, the example that you've set for us, giving yourself for us, Lord. We owe you everything. Bless your people this morning, Lord. May you be glorified in our lives this week. In your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.